I want to call your attention now to the book of Exodus, chapter 20, where we have been for 28 weeks now. Exodus chapter 20, and we will read verse 15. Thou shalt not steal. And may the Lord bless the reading of this text. This is the eighth commandment out of 10. Thou shalt not steal. What is stealing? Well, a simple definition is stealing is taking without permission what does not belong to you. Now, is this command relevant today? Surely we have outgrown such a simple commandment as this. No, we've not outgrown it. If you're like most people, you carry a chain of these. I've seen some that are so big they have to have them linked together. They won't all fit on one ring. Why do we carry a keychain? Because people steal. If you go to a parking lot of a big shopping mall on a busy day, you'll hear people setting the alarms on their cars. Chirp, 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 sound like the cicadas of summer. Because they know that somebody may come and steal their car. And then when one of those alarms does go off, nobody pays any attention because it happens so often. We don't know if it's a real theft or just someone made a mistake who is the car owner. Thou shalt not steal. Every day, we hear in the news reports of bank robbery, identity theft, investors' Ponzi schemes, dishonest Wall Street bankers, insider trading, artificial shortages to increase prices, frivolous lawsuits, fraudulent insurance claims, tax evasion, false advertising, breaches of contract, copyright infringement, plagiarism, and on it goes. Have we outgrown the Eighth Commandment? Not at all. And I haven't even mentioned in that list one thing that my conscience is a bit tender about. The list goes on and on. Our society has become so callous toward the Eighth Commandment that petty theft at work is practically taken for granted and not even prosecuted or pursued. People have the idea, I earned it. We read from time to time how that shoplifting makes the prices higher for everyone who is honest and who pays. And you may not realize how many cameras and surveillance systems are everywhere you go. in order to try to keep that breach of the eighth command at bay. Cheating at school has always been a problem, I suppose, and still is to this day. And then, of course, there's legalized stealing that we call inflation. Legalized stealing that comes in the form of exorbitant taxation. Are we really that far from the times of the New Testament in the first century when the publicans were the thieves of the day? Well, enough of that. With all of our advancement, we still need the eighth commandment: thou shalt not steal. Let me mention just a few other forms of breaking the eighth commandment in hopes of showing us that we have all broken it more than we may realize. Certainly, all manner of stealing is forbidden. That which is written in the statute books of the laws of our land, federal and state level, regardless of the terms describing the method and the danger that was posed to others in that stealing, whether it's pilfering, fraud, embezzlement, larceny, burglary, robbery, and various degrees of those. Borrowing with no ability and no intent to pay, and being late in payments. The eighth commandment is broken by laziness on the job, taking longer breaks than are allowed. But if you read the scriptures, there's actually even more said in scripture against employers who pay paltry wages. The book of Proverbs is full of words about ill-gotten wealth. And there are a variety of means of getting wealth in a wrong way, including bribery, that is mentioned repeatedly in the book of Proverbs. And then there's wastefulness. He also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. The eighth commandment is broken by overcharging for goods and services. But what about the other side of the coin? Not reporting an undercharge for goods or services that you received. Now, the scripture certainly teaches that it's good and right to have a fair, realistic, reasonable profit. But profit that is unreasonable and unrealistic is condemned, even as our Lord condemned the money changers in the temple who took advantage of the people and turned that sacred place into what our Lord called a den of thieves. A moment ago, we mentioned exorbitant taxation. But there's another side to that coin also, and that is failing to report income as income. This eighth commandment even includes idleness. I want to go ahead and read you some scriptures from the New Testament. Just listen as I read. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12, he says, the apostle says to the Thessalonians, study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. The temptation to steal will not be as great if you have worked diligently, as the scriptures teach. And again, even more pointedly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the apostle writing, the same apostle writing to the same readers, says, when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread, not being idle and stealing somebody else's bread. There are many faces to theft and stealing. Many a good reputation has been stolen by slander. We read of an instance in the Old Testament in which affections were stolen. Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel, it says. He stole their hearts for personal gain by insincere actions, pretending to care so much for the people of Israel. Affections are stolen, sadly, the affections of a wife or a husband may be stolen by an outsider. There is the stealing of a person. If you're with me in Exodus 21, read with me at verse 16. He that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, even if he didn't sell him, he just kept him for himself, he shall surely be put to death. God gave the death penalty for what we would call kidnapping. There's even a repetition of this in that repetition of the law, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 7, where it says, if a man be found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel and maketh merchandise of him or selleth him, then that thief shall die. And thou shalt put evil away from among you. What has been sanitized and called the slave trade was truly kidnapping by various participants in the process. Is there no justifiable stealing? Aren't there occasions that are so extreme that you can steal and not really be in trouble? How about if you get so hungry, and in order to keep your family from starvation, you go and steal somebody else's food? Now, wouldn't that be understandable, justifiable? No, Proverbs 6 paints exactly that picture to us. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. Even though it was an extreme emergency situation, he still is wrong. He has broken the eighth commandment. He must be punished. He must repay. Restitution is what the scriptures teach concerning stealing, except in the case of stealing a person, which was punished by death, which is really restitution because you've taken the life of that individual for all practical purposes. It is interesting to note that in the Old Testament, restitution was always at least double. Sometimes it was more than that, but it was always at least double. That means you had to return to the person that you stole from that which you had stolen, plus that much again, so that the thief lost what he had hoped to gain, if not more. Stealing never comes in isolation. It always brings other sins with it. No one ever broke the eighth commandment who had not first broken the tenth commandment. Coveting that which belongs to someone else is what led to the stealing from them or stealing from someone. Oftentimes, breaking the sixth commandment accompanies breaking the eighth, because in stealing, there is many times violence and even murder involved. And so we live in a world full of the breaches of the eighth commandment. Even our Lord Jesus Christ himself had among his 12 apostles or disciples one who was an embezzler. The New Testament says he stole the money that he kept in the treasury bag. Not only that, but our Lord himself, remember, was crucified between two thieves. What a picture of humanity there surrounding our Lord in his death. What a sad but accurate representation of fallen humanity. Our Lord surrounded by thieves. As Al Mohler says, we live in a Genesis 3 world. I had not heard such a phrase as that before, but I see how accurate it is. We live in a world that's fallen. That's what we see in Genesis 3. And that fallenness is manifested so plainly, so often, in breaking the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Martin Luther said, if we look at mankind in all of its conditions, it is nothing but a vast, wide stableful of great thieves. Unquote. Now, I've mentioned a great variety of ways of breaking the eighth commandment, but I haven't mentioned the worst one yet. And that is this: stealing from God. The God who richly gives us all things to enjoy, the one who withholds no good thing from him who walks uprightly, the one from whom comes every good and perfect gift, And yet, we all steal from God. We ought not to think that only the first four commandments deal with God and the last six deal with fellow man. The distinction is not quite that clear cut, even though that's a general approach to it, certainly. But the eighth commandment, as well as others, certainly have relevance to our relationship to God. The second table of the law is not finished with our dealings with God. The very term of robbing God is found in the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, "Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee?" And here's the answer: in tithes and offerings. And so the Lord goes on to say, "Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation." Then he gives the instruction: "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open unto you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it." Should we tithe? If we don't tithe, are we robbing God? Well, the principle of returning to God one-tenth of our increase is a matter that did not begin at Mount Sinai. We read much earlier of Abram paying tithes to Melchizedek. I believe that would suggest to us that the principle of giving a tenth of our increase to God did not end at Calvary, because it didn't begin at Mount Sinai. When we come to the New Testament, however, we do find much more. If we look at the principal passages on the subject of giving, and I'm a little self-conscious to deal with this in this message today, I very rarely say a word about money and giving, but the Scriptures are not silent on this subject, and I ought not to be. If we read Mark chapter 6 and 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, we find giving described as sacrificial, joyful, willing, spontaneous, proportionate, abundant, private, humble, or with humility, and regular. And we see it spoken of as a proof and demonstration of our love to God. There may be some who are able to give more than a tenth, but I cannot imagine any Christian wanting to give any less than that. Would to God we could give it all and live on nothing and live on thin air. That's one way that we steal from God. But there's more. We may steal time that belongs to Him. And that points us back, of course, even to the fourth commandment. Failing to use our talents and opportunities for Him and for His cause. Taking our talents, our opportunities and our abilities, and like the man in the parable, wrapping them up in a napkin, burying them in a hole in the earth, is certainly stealing from our master. But what about this? Ultimately, we steal glory from God. That is glory that is due unto Him. This is the particular sin of Pharisees, both ancient and modern. Seeking recognition, seeking fame, popularity, publicity, seeking to be seen, seeking to be respected, admired, even at God's expense, if necessary. That, my friends, was the great sin of the Pharisees, and it's the great sin of all mankind. Pride, self-promotion. And I'm tempted to say a word about what is today called worship, in which especially musical gifts are exalted in a way unknown and unmentioned in the New Testament. And we see people advancing themselves at God's expense. It broke my heart just a couple of days ago to hear to have a conversation with someone who has a family member in a very well-known, large, conservative church, probably the most well-known in this country. And the report to me was, they're bringing in rock and roll worship. It's always been in the youth program, but now they're bringing it in to the grown-ups. Well, why? Because the youth are now the grown-ups, and they don't want to leave their man-exalting, flesh-pleasing music behind. At least that's my guess. Let us be careful not to steal glory that belongs to God. Let us be careful to mortify our pride. Let us not steal that which is His. May God help us. May God in Christ forgive us. Is there any without sin? Let him cast the first stone. Refusing God our affections, refusing Him the first place in our affections, is to steal from Him that which is His due. To fail to love God with all the heart and soul and mind and strength is to steal from Him that love and that devotion and that obedience which belongs to Him. Do you see how relevant the eighth commandment is, beloved? We live in a Genesis 3 world. A Genesis 3 world lives in us by nature. We should all ponder carefully the question that the Apostle Paul asks in Romans chapter 2. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? If God were somehow to bring before our minds now every instance in which we personally have broken the eighth commandment, it would probably be enough to kill us. We couldn't stand it. And so this is a very relevant command, I hope you see. What else is implied in the eighth commandment? Well, basically this, the right of private property. The ownership of property is assumed here in the eighth commandment. As far as I know, the earliest instance we have in Scripture of someone owning property is Abraham purchasing as a possession a burying place for his wife Sarah in Genesis 23. Now, I don't doubt that there was ownership before then, but that's the first clear, specific mention of it to my knowledge. Our Lord Jesus taught many parables that in one way or another involved private ownership, talents, fields, treasures, pearls, and so forth. And even though Ananias and Sapphira committed a great sin against God, as long as the property was in their hands, it was their own. Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? So let me just say a word or two about this whole matter. The idea that there should be no private ownership of property or any kind of possession is certainly unscriptural. The eighth commandment assumes that there will be ownership of property. Philosophical communism, political communism, which teaches the common ownership of everything, is unbiblical as well as impossible and unrealistic. It has always been a miserable failure. Here in our land today, we call it by another name, but it's very similar. Today's political philosophy is to redistribute the wealth by force and by policy and by government agency. This has led to an entitlement mentality in which people think that they have a right to that which belongs to someone else. But this redistribution of wealth is simply stealing. It's legalized stealing. Stealing from the rich and dealing stolen goods to the poor. And those poor will stay poor no matter how much they are given. Alan Carnes writes, "The word of God is eloquent in its demand for the compassionate treatment of the poor. But it gives no comfort to poor people who assume little or no responsibility for their own welfare by refusing honest employment and who make their poverty a right to other people's property." Well, we've taken care of the communists now. Let's talk about the capitalists. You know, capitalism without Christ is evil as well. There is what, for want of a better word, we might call cutthroat capitalism. And Scripture condemns that as well. Scripture condemns oppressing others. All through the Old Testament, we read references here and there about exorbitant interest rates. In the Old King James, it's called usury. In Old Testament Israel, when an indentured servant had finished his indenture and was released, did the master owe him anything? Well, not technically, but listen to the instruction that was given. If thy brother, an Hebrew man or an Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee and serve thee 6 years, then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee. Is that the end of the matter? Not at all. And when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him liberally out of thy flock and out of thy floor and out of thy winepress. Of that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. There is a principle of generosity, of bountifulness, of concern for the needs of others, certainly taught in the Scriptures. You want a picture of capitalism without Christ? Here it is. Behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Winston Churchill is quoted as saying, democracy is the worst form of government except for all the others. Let me just mention briefly some positive duties that are implied in the Eighth Commandment. Honesty, first of all. We're told in the New Testament, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Listen, trust is essential to any society, whether it be a society of 2 people or a society of 2 billion people. There must be trust. We see that in a number of these commandments. In the 7th commandment, there must be trust between husband and wife. In the 9th commandment, there must be trust between neighbors so as not to bear false witness. Right here in Exodus 23, here's the kind of honesty and honor that God expects of his people. Exodus 23, verse 4, if thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. You don't say, aha, finders keepers. No, you try to find out who is the owner of this animal and see that the animal gets returned to its rightful owner. Respect for others. Listen, that's loving your neighbor as yourself. If it was your ox, wouldn't you want your neighbor to bring it back to you? Truly, loving our neighbor is the fulfilling of the law, as the New Testament tells us more than once. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. 1 Corinthians 10:24. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such. 1 Thessalonians 4:6. Very quickly, the 8th commandment implies a work ethic. Let me just read this to you from the book of Ephesians. Let him that stole steal no more. There's the 8th commandment repeated in the New Testament. But this is added. But rather, let him what? Labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Notice the emphasis here is not just work in order to provide for yourself. It's work so that you'll have an abundance, so that you can share, so that you can give. The emphasis is on generosity. We read earlier the story of the Good Samaritan. What a contrast we see there in that story or parable. This man who's traveling is accosted By whom?
Thieves.
He falls among thieves. So he's a victim of the breach of the eighth commandment. Here comes the Good Samaritan at last, after others who would be expected to help him have passed him by. Here comes this Samaritan, and he helps him. In the words of the psalmist, he restored that which he took not away. There is a generosity on the part of this Samaritan, you see. In the first century, servants or slaves were expected to steal. They stole all they could as compensation. But in writing to those who were servants or slaves who had been saved by the grace of God, the instructions to them read like this: exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not back-talking, not contradicting, not fussing, not complaining, not purloining, which is pilfering, embezzling, not helping yourself when the master isn't watching, but showing all good fidelity or faithfulness or honor, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. What a radical difference grace in the heart makes. Can you imagine being a master there in the first century and seeing such a difference between one servant and another in your household? One suddenly quits stealing from you, adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Oh, that it might be so with us. There is a word for the masters, and there's much in the New Testament for them as well, but I'm going to read one that's actually from the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy. Today we would call these employers. Thou shalt not oppress an hired servant that is poor and needy, whether he be of thy brethren or of thy strangers that are in thy land within thy gates. At his day thou shalt give him his hire, neither shall the sun go down upon it, for he is poor and setteth his heart upon it, lest he cry against thee unto the Lord, and it be sin unto thee. Very quickly, this command forbids get-rich-quick schemes, gambling, and the like. The Scriptures do teach honest gain. Again, this eighth commandment positively implies learning contentment, being content with whatever God gives us. We'll deal more with that when we come to the tenth commandment in a couple of weeks. But we need to find our treasures in heaven and not on this earth, and trust God to supply our earthly needs as He sees fit. Finally, this command teaches us good stewardship of all that God entrusts us, the wise, responsible use of whatever God gives us. And I have spoken some here today about the principle of private property and possession of private property. There's another side to that coin, and that other side is this: we don't really own anything. God owns it all. And we only have these things loaned to us, as it were, by God for a few short years at best. And then we give them up again when we die. And the truth is, God owns everything, including us. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Well, don't I have a right over my own body? No, you don't. God does. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Well, these are some of the positive duties that the prohibition, thou shalt not steal, teaches us. Let me close with this gospel application. We've all broken this commandment. We've all stolen. We've stolen from man. We've certainly stolen from God. And the scriptures are very plain that there will be no thieves in heaven. One passage that tells us that is 1 Corinthians 6. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But my dear friends, Christ is the Savior of thieves. He was crucified between two of them, and He saved one of them. Spurgeon called that thief that Christ saved Christ's greatest trophy. Right there in the hour of His own death, crucified next to Him, when all appearances of earthly success and any kingdom were completely removed from the eyes of all men, here is a thief who repents and prays to Christ, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the Lord gives him a word of comfort and assurance when he replied and said, today. He said, verily, truly, solemnly I say unto thee, this day thou shalt be with me in my kingdom, in paradise. The Lord Jesus Christ, for our sakes, became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Speaking of the true riches. Riches of grace, riches of salvation. Christ was unspeakably selfless, self-denying. He never stole a thing. He gave and gave and gave, and he still gives so abundantly. And so if you've been convicted as a thief today, and I hope you have, I hope all of us have, then remember this, Christ saves thieves. And the thief that was saved there on the cross was a repentant thief. And so we must repent of our stealing, whatever form it may take, confess it, forsake it, look to Christ for righteousness, to be at peace with an offended God. And the wonder of grace, beloved, is this. This same offended God is the one who sent his Son to pay for our stealing and to deliver us from it. He is a great God. He is merciful and gracious. to all who call upon him and so call upon him and come to him.